in them, right? It seems that all these phrases point to a common theme, that we are obsessed with being blessed. There's a little slogan for you today. We are obsessed with being blessed. It's something we're all striving for, the concept of the blessed life. Even if we struggle to really articulate what that looks like or define what blessing kind of is, we all, I feel like, have a general idea when we think of that phrase, blessing or the blessed life. I feel like we all get like some type of general picture that comes to our minds. We're not alone in this question, though. We're not alone in this quest. This desire for blessing can be traced all the way back throughout all of humanity, all the way back to even antiquity. And one character of antiquity who especially is obsessed about being blessed is the biblical character Jacob, who we're going to talk about today. Shout out to Aunt Debbie. Except Jacob believes that the only way to obtain the blessed life is through struggle, trickery, manipulation. What's equally unfortunate is that many of us, if pressed about it, would maybe even agree with Jacob's approach. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Life's unfair, so sometimes you gotta play unfair. All things are earned. I got to where I am at because I clawed my way to the top. We spend our lives wrestling for this blessed life, with all the energy we can muster, feeling desperate to secure it at all costs. And yet, in the midst of our wrestling for blessing, God, in the story of Genesis 32, 24 through 30, offers a compelling alternative to obtain the blessing. It's in this story of Jacob's struggle that we can find a hopeful way forward from our own struggles. But to understand what's going on in this story of Genesis 32, because believe me, it feels really random and seems really weird. To understand what's kind of going on in this story, we need to do some work to like set the scene, right? So we're going to explore a little bit of the context and the themes and some of the traditions that surround this passage in good old Bible nerd fashion. Our story starts with God promising in Genesis 25 to bless Jacob, despite his status as being the younger sibling. So just a quick refresher. Y'all remember Abraham, right? Right? This is, y'all can head nod if y'all, yeah, thumbs up. We all remember Abraham? Okay, so Abraham has who? Who's his son? Abraham's son is Isaac. Yes, good job. Ding, ding, ding. Y'all win. And Isaac has Jacob and Esau, yes, Esau, but Jacob is the younger sibling, so he has Esau and Jacob. And this is important because in the ancient Near East, how everything kind of worked is the father would always pass down his inheritance, or the fancy phrase is birthright, okay, if you've ever heard that before, birthright. The father would always pass down his inheritance, his birthright, to the next firstborn son, which in this case would be Esau. Good job. Y'all are doing great so far. And yet, like I just said, this story opens with God promising Jacob this privileged status, even though he's the younger sibling. This isn't the first time God has done this. Go look at Cain and Abel. And it won't be the last time that God does this. Go look at the story of Joseph and his brothers, right? This is a constant theme throughout the Bible. What God is doing is he's demonstrating his preference to use the person or thing that's deemed as lesser. God delights in using what is seemingly useless. And so God reverses this ancient custom to demonstrate his generosity, and that his generosity is not limited by human standards. Ironically, despite God's promise of blessing, Jacob seeks to obtain the blessed status through deception, as the story continues. It's fitting because Jacob's name in Hebrew, Yaakov, actually means cheater. One who cheats. Cheater, swindler, right? More literally, though, what his name means is heel grabber. Yaakov means heel grabber. And y'all might be kind of like shaking your heads like, why would anyone, heel grabber? What does that even have to do with anything? And it's a whole Bible nerd rabbit hole, and we're going to dive in, don't worry. Because the author of Genesis is trying to point to this thematic tension. If you look back at Genesis 3:15, you'll read about God giving the first prophetic statement about the Messiah, or the Christ, right? In this scene, back all the way back in Genesis 3, God is talking to the serpent in this verse, right after the fall of humanity and that whole scenario, right? And God is telling the deceptive serpent that basically there will be people who take after the nature of the serpent, right? He says, I will put enmity between your offspring, this is God talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between your offspring, the people who take after the nature of the snake, and the offspring of the woman, right? But he, the offspring, will crush your head, and you will bruise or seize his heel. I'm hoping maybe we're starting to see the connection a little bit. Basically, God's saying there will be people who take after the nature of the serpent, but there will be an offspring from the woman, a true human who bears God's image, that will defeat the cursed serpent, and simultaneously that serpent will seize or bruise the heel of that snake crusher. This is a theme throughout the Hebrew Bible. Who's going to be the offspring that defeats the snake and reverses the curse, restores creation? Well, God promises Abraham, see who we just talked about, God promises Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, that this promised offspring will come through his family line, his family lineage. But here we have Abraham's grandson, Jacob, the heel grabber. And if you're one of the ancient readers who's reading this in Hebrew, your alarm bells, red flags are going off in your mind like, whoa, 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 wait a second. I thought the lineage of Abraham was going to set the stage for renewed blessing over creation. What's more, God has already promised to bless Jacob and use him as a blessing, but Jacob, early on in the story, seems to just live up to this nature, seems to live up to his namesake of being a cheating swindler. In Genesis 25, like towards the end of the chapter, we get a short story of Jacob manipulating his brother Esau to give up his birthright. Now remember, birthright is the physical inheritance that the father passes down, right? This is the physical inheritance, like the land, the animals, the house, all of it. And he manipulates and leverages power to get this inheritance away from Esau. And if that weren't enough, Jacob then deceives his blind father, Isaac, into giving him the firstborn blessing. Now, the blessing's a little different than the birthright. So if the birthright is the physical inheritance, the firstborn blessing was about the father proclaiming and invoking flourishing and goodness, vitality for the inheritance itself, but also for the life of the successor, the person who gets that inheritance. Does that make sense? Yeah? Head nods? Yeah? Cool. So basically, birthright is the inheritance. Blessing is calling for goodness to abound through that inheritance and for the life of that successor. And Jacob, through means of manipulation and deception, has now taken everything from his older brother Esau. He's taken everything. And understandably, this leads Esau to be overcome with murderous rage, which forces Jacob to flee into exile. It's in the midst of the wilderness, where Jacob is wandering, that God meets Jacob for the first time. And once again, affirms his promise to bless Jacob. The scene is actually pretty wild. Essentially what happens is Jacob is wandering. He's on his way to his uncle's house, actually. And he has this vision, this dream, as he's like laying down to sleep. And what happens in this dream is this ziggurat, which is just a fancy word for a temple. You maybe seen like, have you all seen pictures of like those Aztec pyramids? Like the step pyramids? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Maybe, yeah. If you've ever seen a picture or heard of like those Aztec pyramids that are step pyramids, that's what's happening. So he gets in his dream, he sees one of these types of pyramids, and there's angels ascending and descending, coming up and down this temple. And at the top of it is God, who is speaking directly to Jacob, right? That's what's happening in this dream. It's pretty crazy, but we'll explain it. Here we see God reveal his intentions for Jacob, and he reveals all of his manifested intentions for Jacob in this picture of heaven meeting earth, because that's what's happening. It's in the dream. It's God's space, the heavenly space, touching down and meeting Jacob's space, earth. And what's happening is God is assuring Jacob that he will cause him to flourish despite his deceptive character. That's what he says to Jacob in this scene. I will cause you to flourish despite your deceptive character, and through Jacob and his lineage, bring flourishing to the nations. He's basically restating his promise to Abraham that he made, right? The covenant with Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations will be blessed. That's what he's saying to Jacob again here. He's talking about the reuniting of heaven and earth through Jacob and his family line. Even still, it's really funny because Jacob tries to essentially bargain with God in this scene. At the end of it, he's like, okay, well, that's cool. But if you are faithful and you continue to do this and this and this and this and this for me, then I'll consider it. Then you'll be my God. Then I'll follow you. Once again, we see the theme of Jacob's life is put on full display here. God desires to bless Jacob, yet Jacob continues to operate on methods of cheating and manipulating to obtain blessing for himself. And this all culminates in the story of Genesis 32. Here's where the whole story hits the fan. If y'all are familiar with the whole Jacob narrative, you might remember that while he was in exile, he went to his uncle's house, Laban, Uncle Laban, and essentially gets manipulated by his uncle, who cheats him out of 14 years of his life. Let that sink in. 14 years is a long time. 14 years of his life he gets cheated out of because his uncle basically forces him to do indentured servitude in order to marry one of his daughters. And then he tricks him and then makes him do another 7 years to get his other daughter. But basically what happens is the cheater, Jacob, gets cheated and has a whole conflict with his uncle. Some habits die hard. And it leads to Jacob being on the run back in the wilderness with his new wives and children. And it's at that point that God instructs Jacob to return to his homeland. But upon journeying home, Jacob receives news that Esau is on his way to meet him with 400 men. Yeah, y'all might, I'm going to let y'all sit with the tension for a second. Jacob, on his way home, receives news from these messengers. Oh, hey, by the way, your brother Esau, you remember the guy who wanted to kill you last time you saw him? He's on his way to meet you with 400 men. So now Jacob hears this news and is terrified. It seems like Esau means business, and it's going to be on site immediately because he's got 400 men. There's no way that Esau's going to miss. And so what does Jacob do? He sends all of his possessions and family ahead of him as a gift to appease Esau, to keep him happy. Jacob deliberately puts himself at the back. So you can think of it like there's this procession of like gifts and Jacob's family going to Esau. And then Jacob has deliberately put himself at the back of the line. So he's like the last person to like see Esau. It's like, if he's going to kill me, he's going to have to get through everybody and everything else before he gets to me. And so now he's done this out of his fear and is left alone at the Jabbok River. And it's in this moment that we're told in verse 24 that a man begins to wrestle with Jacob in the thick of the night. Who is this man? That surely must have been Jacob's first thought, at least. And because it was nighttime, he might have even thought, oh no, it's Esau come to finish the job. But we soon discover the identity of this attacker and the purpose of this encounter. Because you might be reading this and go, oh, okay, hold on. In the midst of this entire story, now all of a sudden, randomly, there's this wrestling match? This feels really random, like I said earlier. What is going on? Why is this happening? Well, here's some thematic clues from the Hebrew. Jacob, Yaakov, is alone at the Jabbok, Yavak, and is in a wrestling match, Avak, with this random man. The word Yavak, or Jabbok, in our English translations, means poured out, or emptiness. It's in this moment in the story that Jacob has poured out all of his possessions and is in his most empty state, his most desperate moment. It's in his lowest moment and hardest struggle that he's forever transformed. As the fight continues, the day begins to dawn and the assailant strikes Jacob. Now, some of your translations may say that he touches Jacob's hip. Well, the Hebrew word literally means that he struck, and the type of striking is like this. I'm going to demonstrate. Like that. So, you can do the math of, like, maybe what that implies. But that's essentially what happens in the story. It's not that he just touches, he strikes Jacob in the hollow of the thigh. And as the man starts to get away, Jacob, in desperation, clings onto the man. And in his agony, says, I won't let you go until you bless me. This is where we find our first clue as to who this man is. Because remember, this whole time we've been thinking, this is very random. Who is this person that started wrestling Jacob? This is where we get our first clue of that. Why would Jacob ask any random, ordinary person to bless him? And with the light of day, Jacob seems to have some hint of an idea of who he's actually dealing with here. The wrestler then asks Jacob, what is your name? Now, the wrestler is not asking Jacob, what's your name? He's not asking it out of ignorance. He's not asking it because he doesn't know Jacob's name. It's a purposeful move to see how Jacob will respond. And it's in this moment where he responds, my name is Jacob. Cheater, swindler. That he's not just telling this person his name, he's owning up to it. He's relinquishing it. Because remember, we talked about earlier in the story where Jacob steals Esau's blessing. How does he do it? If y'all are familiar with the story, he goes to his blind father, Isaac, and pretends he dresses up and wears like Esau's clothing. And when Esau is about to give the blessing, he's like, when Isaac is about to give the blessing, he's like, are you Esau? And Jacob lies and says, oh, yeah, it's totally me, your firstborn son, Esau, yeah. So in that scene, he's lying about his character. He's lying about who he is. And now flash forward to this scene, and he says, my name is Jacob. He owns his character. He owns up to who he has been. Because this far into the story, Jacob has lived by this identity of cheater and manipulator, making every attempt to seize blessing for himself, struggling the whole time. And now at his lowest point in this physical struggle, Jacob, exhausted, asks for blessing. In this moment, the man tells Jacob, your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. One who strives with God. For you have struggled with God and prevailed. So here we get our first confirmation that this is no ordinary man who's wrestling with Jacob. This is God himself. And this struggle signifies a turning point for Jacob. Because instead of struggling and fighting and cheating his way to blessing, he's finally contended with God instead, finally coming face to face and simply asking, right? Instead of cheating, manipulating, he finally, at his lowest point after this big struggle, finally just clings on and just asks. begs for blessing, to which God affirms his request. You need only ever had to ask. Jacob leaves this place a changed man, and now instead of approaching from the back of the line, he now limps to the front to meet his brother Esau. And Jacob has been humbly blessed by his encounter with God and now becomes a vehicle of blessing. Because what does he do? He restores the blessing and the inheritance that he stole from Esau. Once he sees him, he restores the blessing and the birthright. And the most beautiful scene of reconciliation happens as Esau, instead of killing his brother, embraces him in love. From this story comes the nation of Israel. And from the nation of Israel comes the promised offspring, Jesus, who is also God become man. Are you seeing the? I hope that makes the connection there. Who is also God become man. Who also says this promise to Jacob, originally proclaimed at Bethel and now affirmed in Genesis chapter 32, is fulfilled through him, is fulfilled through Jesus. Because in John chapter 1, Jesus tells Nathanael, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on Jesus. Jesus declares, I am that temple from the Jacob story. I am that temple from the Jacob story. I am the one who will be the bridge between heaven and earth and make God's promise a reality. The promise that God's generous blessing will reign. Death will have no place. Heaven and earth are reunited, and his renewed humans will trust and walk in God's generous care and wisdom. In Christ, that day has arrived. But I'm willing to bet that many of us out here may not always feel that way. Life seems chaotic, unpredictable, full of pain, strife, broken relationships, losses. And we find ourselves often like Jacob, struggling for the blessed life, for things to be good and flourishing. We are always struggling for that. Maybe even thinking the only way we can have the blessed life is if we take it by force, if we do all we can to seize it by any means necessary. But living this way, at least speaking for myself, living this way, having lived this way before, is exhausting. It leaves you fearful, distrustful, maybe even hostile to your neighbor. Instead, through the narrative of Genesis 32, and Jacob's whole story, and its fulfillment in Christ, we are offered an alternative way forward. Because Christ proclaims that through his life, death, and resurrection, that the kingdom of God's new creation has arrived. Christ has made a new way forward that he calls us to live into, the way of trusting God's abundant generosity, and humbly contending with God rather than contending with each other. Humbly contending with God for our needs. Coming to the point of knowing he is faithful to bless those who cling to him and simply ask. You may be wondering, well, what does that look like practically? At least that's what I always end up wondering when I hear sermons. I'm like, well, what does that look like practically? What does living into this new way look like? Well, I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus teaches the practice of persistent prayer to his disciples. Y'all are probably all familiar with the Lord's Prayer, right? I won't ask y'all to recite it like word for word right now. We're done with the Bible quizzes, don't worry. But y'all are probably familiar with the Lord's Prayer, right? Yes or no, somewhat? Did you know that in the first century they used to recite it 3 times a day? If you're like me, you may struggle with like your prayer life. I know I personally sometimes do. Like, you know, it's like anything. It's like seasons. It ebbs and it flows. Sometimes my prayer life is great. Sometimes it's, you know, I'm struggling. But then I'm reminded of what they used to do in the first century, where they would just pray the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day and let it dramatically reshape the way they think, the way they conduct their lives. Because, you know, if you do a habit over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, it's eventually going to stick. At least that's what studies show. If you do the habit over and over again, it begins to shape who you are. Another prayer that I really like that helps me a lot is called the Jesus Prayer. And it simply goes like this. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you can repeat that as many times as you want. It's this rhythm of prayer that attunes us, I believe, to the working of God. As we begin to lean into this habit, we begin to, over time, see it's happening. As God continues to lean back, as we lean in, so does God. God responds to that over time. There is, of course, a tension that I have to acknowledge here, that things will not always proceed as we would have hoped, or maybe as we would have wanted. For example, we can't control the fact that there will be people who continue to try and seize power at the cost of others. But we can control how we respond as we choose to trust and press forward in the promise of a redeemed creation, that God's promise of he is going to make all things new. This promise that is upheld by God's generosity, most profoundly displayed in the crucifixion and resurrection, where God's love triumphed. Can I get an amen for that one? Amen. And so this new way forward also looks like us allowing ourselves to be a blessing. Recognizing that the blessed life, the life of flourishing and goodness, is not about, it's not all about what I can seize and obtain, but it's heavily about what can I bestow? What can I give? Trusting in God's promise of generosity, that there will be enough. Trusting that God's promise of generosity means that I become free to be a generous person, because look at what Jacob did when he met Esau, when he came limping forward in that procession. What did he do? What did Jacob do? He gave back everything he took from Esau. Experiencing God's generosity freed him up to be a generous person in return, to be a blessing. Recognizing that the blessed life is not all about what I can have, but what I can give. You know, what's even cooler is, as the church, we get to be not just individuals who bless, but we get to be a community of blessing. And I already see y'all doing that all the time in here. I know I'm not here every Sunday like the rest of you, but for the times that I have, over the several years, have been through these doors and gotten to know some of y'all, a lot of y'all, I've seen the way that y'all show up for each other. The way that you pray for each other, the way that you love each other. Y'all do an amazing job of that, of being generous towards each other. Because that's what the church is. It's a community of blessing. And what's even cooler is God also calls us to be a community of blessing, not just to each other, but also to others who may not have ever had such a type of community, who may not have come from a community of loving and belonging. Some of y'all may already know that I work with Mission Waco. It's a nonprofit, and as someone who works with people experiencing deep poverty every day, I think often about God's statement in Deuteronomy 15:4, where he says that if you listen and walk in my ways, there will be no poor among you. Make no mistake, God does not stutter when he says that. He says, if you would walk in these ways, there will be no poor among you. And yet so many live in deep poverty because there are those who allow it to exist. Because, again, as someone who works in this every day, there, and I've seen this, there are people who actually benefit off the exploitation of others. And if we live in this new way of trusting God's faithful generosity, then brothers and sisters, we must be like Christ and seek to proclaim freedom and flourishing, the blessed life, for even the least of us. And there's many ways to be generous. There's giving resources, right? Like giving food or clothing, and those are beautiful things, right? Those are beautiful things. But I also would want to say, let's find ways, and I'm talking to myself here too. This is not just me talking to y'all. This is talking with y'all, collaborating with y'all. This, what if there are ways that we can find to be generous with ourselves? Not just with our resources, but with ourselves. Because so many people who I've known who have been in deep poverty, it's not just because they lack resources. Having more money doesn't fix all the problems, right? It's not just about the lack of resources, it's about the lack of choice, of being given opportunity. It's about the lack of community sometimes, like we just talked about a second ago, the lack of community. And it can sometimes be really hard to watch, you know, to watch people who have to go through that. But I thank God for the generosity that he's shown us, right? That's what motivates me personally. That's what should motivate all of us to move forward and find ways to volunteer our time. Because so many people, it's about not having that opportunity so we can be people who walk alongside and maybe create opportunities for people. People who may not have had a loving community to support them, but we can be that loving community. And there's so many ways you can do it. There's so many organizations in Austin. Mobile Loaves and Fishes is a great resource. That what they do is for the homeless in their community. They don't just have a shelter, but they have community housing, right? And on that community housing, they have like gardens and they have educational classes, and you can spend time with these people getting to know them. Or they have a food ministry where they go around and pass out food to people. Or if you wanted to invite people into your own space. I know there's churches in Waco who do that, who they host like a potluck, but they invite people into it, like who are from the homeless community, into that space. And I know y'all have some amazing cooks in here, firsthand. I have experienced it. Y'all have some amazing chefs in the room. And again, this is not me just like talking at y'all, so please don't take it like that. This is just me collaborating, thinking, because this is something I'm deeply passionate about. Because I know the power and the transforming power of God's generosity, just like Jacob experienced in this story. Just like we have gotten to experience as heirs of Christ, right? Because what kind of generosity did God show us? Did God just say, okay, well, here's my love, now stay over there? Is that the kind of generosity that God showed us? There should be an emphatic no, hopefully. God didn't just say, here's my love, now stay over there, and I'm going to stay over here. No, God died so he could reunite heaven and earth. As it says in Revelation, God's dwelling is with man. For God loved the world in this way. This is the gospel, that even when we sought to seize blessing by our own means, God showed us faithful generosity. And I encourage us, brothers and sisters, to live into this reality of the gospel, that the blessed life is not something we have to struggle for with all of our might to seize it at the cost of others, but it is something we get to receive when we humbly ask our loving Heavenly Father, who cares for us deeply. And it's something that we generously get to share as God's relational partners, reflecting his generosity. This new way of thinking about and living out the blessed life is all possible because of our God's loyal love to us. He who calls us is faithful. And he who began a good work will see it through to completion. Let's learn from Jacob and cling to him today.